Let's go ahead and open this morning with a word of prayer. Father, may I be small in this and the message be big, that it would be centered on you and your glory, that we would be able to take ourselves out and know that the story, the good news, the gospel of your son Jesus Christ has been the story you've been architecting since the beginning, and it is what frames our lives. It is where we center ourselves. It is where we understand ourselves in your story. So we just pray for clarity. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit that only what you could do would be done throughout the rest of the service this morning. We pray for Village and what you're doing here, that we would see the evidence of your work, that we would be able to serve and be a part of that work, and that it would again be to your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We're gonna jump right in. I wanna read a passage out of scripture, Isaiah chapter 59. If you remember, we're in a 3-week series on justice and the gospel, Isaiah 59. Last week, we were in Isaiah 58, and we're just one chapter over. And I wanna frame it real quick by saying this, that a lot has happened in the evangelical church in the last 10 years. The word justice has moved a lot. It's been a very fast-moving conversation. That 10 years ago, there was a lot of resistance to even using the word justice, even though it's a biblical concept, a biblical word. There was resistance to even using that in church circles. That is no longer the case, that people now have realized that justice is a good thing, that justice is something we should be talking about, God's justice and his plan for the world. Nobody is still not wanting to talk about justice unless they're a pirate. The obvious has happened that this is now a part of our church conversations. However, in that, there's been a real doubling down and putting a fire line or a firewall, so to speak, and by a lot of people saying, but we have to be very careful that we don't let any of that talk, any of that justice language, jump into our gospel conversations and somehow pollute or dilute the main thing. We have to protect the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing, and that justice stuff has to be kept out. And I actually think that's flatly wrong. It's unhelpful and at its worst, very dangerous. So what I'm trying to argue biblically this morning is that we can't understand the gospel without reference to justice language. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to do this morning. And we're gonna be framing it the whole morning out of Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 16. And it says this. It says, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Now the Lord looked and was displeased. He was displeased that there was no justice and he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him and his own righteousness sustained him. If we center on just the top few verses, now I want to kind of do some definition work. This will be the headiest I'll be in at least the next 6 months to a year at Village. So your thinking caps on. This will be the driest, headiest, coolest I will be in the next, I promise, long time. But what we're getting into is what does the word justice actually mean? We've talked about it 2 weeks ago, that justice and righteousness are biblically the same thing. They're synonymous, and you see that here. Justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. But the other way of defining justice is in its analogous relationship with truth, that justice and truth are very similar. And so you see that here. Why are we talking about truth stumbling in the streets? Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And then the Lord looks and he's displeased that there's no justice. How do these two concepts come together? So John Rawls, who's a moral philosopher, we can show a quote by him that kind of frames it a little bit for us. It says this, justice is the first virtue, I'll call it a universal, but justice is the first virtue of social institutions, as truth is of systems of thought. A theory, however elegant and economical, must be rejected or revised if it is untrue. Likewise, laws and institutions, no matter how efficient and well-arranged, must be reformed or abolished if they are unjust. The only thing that permits us to acquiesce in an erroneous theory is the lack of a better one. Analogously, an injustice is tolerable only when it is necessary to avoid a greater injustice. Being first virtues of human activities, truth and justice are uncompromising. So you're beginning to see truth and justice. We can just leave that up there for a second. Truth and justice working together. A brief aside, in the Christian and Christian thought, Christian worldview, our understanding of truth is what's called the correspondence theory of truth. Okay, I told you it was going to be heady. But what we accept is the correspondence theory of truth, which means that truth corresponds to what is. Truth corresponds to what is. It's above me. It's a universal category. Truth doesn't care whether I like it. Truth doesn't care whether I know it or not. And I cannot, because I want to, change truth. Truth exists up here, and it's what corresponds to what is. Likewise, justice corresponds to what ought to be. Justice corresponds to what ought to be. So justice doesn't care whether I like it. Justice doesn't care whether I know about it. Sins of ignorance. And I can't just by my feelings change what is just or what is right or what is good or what is true. Justice, like truth, is a universal. It sits up above here and then speaks down to all of reality. Does that make sense? This isn't just John Rawls, but we can see it with, in the next slide. This is from The Liberator, which was William Lloyd Garrison's anti-slavery magazine. This is from the inaugural essay as the editor. He wrote this, and he came to this point and said, I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation. We can go to Blaise Pascal, and Pascal, the Christian thinker, many hundreds of years ago, justice and truth are two such subtle points that our tools are too blunt to touch them accurately. If they reach the point, they either crush it or lean all around more on the false than on the true. So we can go back to that Isaiah verse and realize that what we're seeing here, this analogous relationship of truth and justice, is something that exists in Scripture and in writing throughout time. That these two concepts go together because they're both first virtues, universals, and speak to what corresponds to what is and what should be. Does that make sense? Okay. I need a few more amens this morning. So with that, let's switch now and say, by the way, Mary Joy, I'll show that drawing just so you can see it. When we deal with something that's a universal like justice, we're basically saying there's a lot of shared space with other concepts. There's a lot of overlap or shared space with other words. Does that make sense? There's a part of sacrificial love that ties to justice. Righteousness and justice obviously connect. Ethics, truth, integrity, these things connect and share some overlap with justice. So when we're talking about biblical justice, we're talking about a large space of territory. We're talking about things beyond just a little kind of highly stylized use of that word. But the better kind of way of looking at this is to talk about, actually, just leave that there for a second. Justice shows up in Scripture even when it's not named in Scripture. And I think this is a part of us growing in our understanding of how to read the Scriptures and understand the heart of God. So for instance, when Jesus talks about marriage, he's saying to men, religious men and leaders, that you cannot put away your wife with a certificate or writing out a divorce paper and be done with them. Unless there's a case of infidelity that happens. In other words, you cannot make this woman economically and societally vulnerable and shamed, or the kids from that marriage, you cannot deprive them economically or put them in a vulnerable space with regard to society and economically. You can't do that unless there's an injustice that's causing you to seek this divorce. In other words, Jesus is borrowing the concept of justice to explain how divorce in marriage should be handled. Does that make sense? So it's always there in the background speaking to things. And so when I go to a church and they say to me, last week we talked about marriage. Next series is going to be about the workplace. This week we want to talk about the topic of justice. I cringe because talking about justice like that for a kind of weekend is doing an injustice to the concept here. It'd be like saying, today we're going to talk about truth, and next week we're going to move on to a different subject. It's like, no, truth carries through all the things that you're talking about. Justice carries through all of Scripture and informs the way we understand what Jesus, what the Scriptures are teaching us. Does that make sense? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. So last bit of kind of heady stuff. Nicholas Walterstorff gives us two distinctions here that'll help us. A lot, actually, so this is really important. But Nicholas Walterstorff is a Christian philosopher, one of the leading Christian thinkers of our time. He's emeritus professor at Yale University, and he gives us two distinctions. I'll try and draw them if this is going to work. So he gives us a distinction of primary justice, which is when things are as they ought to be. Does that make sense? When things are as they ought to be, the love of a mother for a child, when sacrificial love is being borne out, the garden, when God said this is good, it was reflecting his glory, God's intentions for creation. Humankind was walking with God in the garden, Adam and Eve, and there was no shame. When things are as they ought to be, what God designs, what God always sees and wishes for, that is primary justice. Make sense? Okay. There's another category, and the idea is that all things undertaken to bring stuff back when it is broken is restorative justice. So is that showing up? So with sin, which enters not just us, but creation groans waiting to be redeemed in some sense, that because we live in a broken world, the broken things, when they're trying to be put back the way they ought to be, that work that's undertaken is restorative justice. It's really helpful here, C.S. Lewis in the Space Trilogy. So he wrote a science fiction trilogy, and he talks about his friend J.R.R. Tolkien as a character named Ransom, after Jesus, kind of this substitutionary atonement word, ransom. And so Ransom is on Mars talking to the indigenous people of Mars. And Earth is this silent planet because no light comes from it. The angels don't sing from it because it's fallen. There's sin on Earth. Mars does not have any sin. So it's really interesting. Lewis plays with this idea. How do you explain sin to people who have known no sin? Their eyes have not been opened in some sense to what sin is. And so trying to explain to these indigenous people, and in that conversation, the word that's used is that the people from the silent planet are bent. And I think that's just such a great way of visualizing it, right? That the people that know sin are bent, that Jesus is the picture of what truth is, what it should be, what humanity was designed to be, and we are in some ways fallen, we fall short of that, we're bent. And so here's the picture. Because of sin, we're bent. Restorative justice is all that's being done to bring that back into alignment. Now, here's where the problem has been for the last several decades or last 100 years or more in the church. Is that when we talk about justice, we're usually talking about judgment or punitive justice, punishment for wrongdoing. We very rarely move to talking about restorative justice that realigns. We almost never get to talking about justice as the big universal that it is, that is saying to us at all times, this is God's heart for reality. This is how God designed it to be. Can you see that? That we usually get stuck talking about punitive justice here. We very rarely ever get to talking about restorative justice here, which is why we end up struggling with talking about justice in the church, because it's the things that we're doing, and that's kind of a new or uncomfortable thing sometimes. But very rarely are we talking about justice theologically as God intended things to be. Does that make sense? All right, now we can come off of the definition work and we can get back to it. Did we show primary justice, restorative justice on the screen? I can't remember if we did. So primary justice is what ought to be. Restorative justice, the actions undertaken to bring things back to what they ought to be. So hold on to those. Now, if we go back to Isaiah and pick up the story, I think we can understand a little bit more of what's going on here. So back to Isaiah verses 15 and 16. And it says this, that the Lord looked and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So let me just stop right there for a second. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is sharing his heart and talking to the people. And he's saying that I led you out of the injustice of Egypt where you were slaves and you were being oppressed. I led you out of that place and I revealed myself to you and you were gonna be my people and I was gonna dwell with you. And I gave you the law and you didn't follow the law or you didn't follow this calling. I then led you into the promised land where I gave you the covenants and said that if you do these things, I will bless that land and establish you here. And you didn't do those things. And then I sent the judges and the judges restored or rescued you back from the hands of the countries that were taken and oppressing you. And so I did that. And then I gave you a king when you clamored for a king, even though I was supposed to be your king. So I gave you a king and then still no justice in society. The nation of Israel was not reflecting what God designed for it to reflect, that things would be harmonious, that there would be shalom, that there would be flourishing. And so God then sent the prophets and the prophets prophesied to the people that God would judge them if they did not turn and come back. And so now God is saying after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there is still no justice and there is no one that's going to actually bring that about. There's no one in the nation of Israel, no prophet, no king, no whatever, who is going to once and for all establish my nation to be the kind of nation, the kind of kingdom that it's supposed to be. So God looks and there's no justice. He saw that there was no one and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So then continuing on, he says that his own arm now is going to achieve salvation for him. And his own righteousness will sustain him, which is the beginning of a messianic part, an allusion to Jesus Christ that comes in this text. So God's own arm is going to achieve salvation for him, and then his own righteousness sustain him. So what's being communicated here is that God's right arm is going to break into the world that's bent and broken to work restorative justice to put things back the way they ought to be. In other words, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the inbreaking of the arm of God into society because of the injustice and the brokenness, because no one is truly able because of sin to live this out or to achieve this. And so through Jesus Christ, the good news is that God is going to do the hard work, restore things back to the way they ought to be so that there will be justice in not only his nation, but in creation. So what does this really mean? I'll come back to the iPad again here and parse this out. Where do we see the good news first talked about in Scripture? Anyone know? In the New Testament. Where does the good news first show up in the New Testament? Anybody? The shepherds are out and the angels come to the shepherds and the angels say, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy. That shall be for all the people, that peace on earth, goodwill to men," that basically they're announcing the advent, the coming of the right arm of God in the form of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God taking on flesh. First time we see this good news proclaimed. And then if you go further, you get to, I made a joke during the 8 o'clock service. It's maybe not fair not to make it again. Depending on how you view wine, Jesus, before his time, was asked by his mom to take bad water and make very, very, very good wine and lots of it for a wedding party. So maybe that's good news. But then Jesus comes to the Isaiah scroll and he opens it up, and this is the inauguration of his ministry, and he reads from Isaiah 61 and he says, I have come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Good news. And then we see Jesus going and healing people. He's working restorative justice. He's taking the brokenness of creation and taking blind people and making it so they can see, lame people so that they can walk. He's addressing the illnesses and the sicknesses, and he's doing this with the power of the Creator, restoring things back to the way they ought to be. And people are going out every direction and saying the good news so that people will come and see these signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus is also going and proclaiming the good news. So he kept saying over and over that he had come to proclaim the good news, that we must go and proclaim the good news. So we get from his life and his ministry now to Good Friday. So the cross, it's dark, but it's also good news. Jesus dies for the forgiveness of sins. Really good news. But it doesn't stop there. 3 days later, Jesus, what? Rises from the dead. Good news again. The women go and share the good news with the apostles that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's one of the happiest days of our calendar. It's why we wear pastels on Easter, and we celebrate that. That's not the end of the good news. Jesus, who the disciples did not want to leave, says, it's better for you if I leave. It's good news for you if I leave, because then the Holy Spirit will come and empower you to be able to be in a relationship with God, face to face with God, as Moses was in the Old Testament, because now you've been made holy and you can come boldly before the throne of God, that this Holy Spirit is better than if I were to stay with you. It's good news. Then Jesus, and he goes into heaven, he ascends to heaven, sits down next to the right hand, at the right hand of God, which means he's in authority. Jesus is in authority, and he has promised that he will be with us. Good news. The disciples are looking up at heaven, and the angels come, and they say, what are you looking at? And they're like, well, what do we do now? Jesus just left. And the angels say, the one that left will come again. In other words, good news. Your hope for Jesus' return is established. He will come to reign. And so you can live in light of that. Now go wait for the one that he promised, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if we were to draw that out, the good news shows up in the advent of Jesus Christ, his life as he's restoring things, his message and preaching, then his death on the cross, his then resurrection from the grave, his promising of the Holy Spirit, and then his ascension to heaven with the promise that he will return, and that in the meantime, he will be with us and we will have the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning we now become the incarnation. We are the body of Christ, are we not? That means we collectively are the living representation of Jesus Christ on earth. So what Jesus came to do, to proclaim and to do, continues with us in some part until Jesus returns. That all of this is the gospel. All of this is the euangelion in Greek, or the good news. What does that mean? That means that the cross is an essential, massive part of the gospel. But it is not the gospel, and it is not bigger than the end that it serves. Okay, that's dangerous talk. I'm gonna unpack that. What I'm saying is, if you have the cross, and that's all you have, do you have the gospel? If you have Good Friday, but you don't have Easter Sunday, do you have the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of Jesus' life and ministry, if you have all of that, but there was no resurrection of the dead, then we're actually to be pitied of all people. That you cannot have Good Friday only without Easter Sunday as well. They collectively go together and make up the gospel, both of them as well as others being indispensable parts of that gospel story. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. The cross was the means to the end of reconciliation. The cross is the means to the end of God's purposes for restorative justice, what we call the gospel. I can describe it real quickly by just pointing out what happens when Jesus dies. Remember, I've talked about it before, that when Jesus dies, he dies on the cross just outside of what was then the old city of Jerusalem. And you had the temple on top of the Temple Mount. The temple had an altar, and you would sacrifice lambs and doves, depending on what you could afford. And the blood of these animals would atone for or wash your sin so that you could be cleansed to come closer to God. But only so close, because God in the temple proper, there was a holy place and then a most holy place. And there was a 4-inch thick veil that separated these places. The Spirit of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies, right? You could not enter that on pain of death, because you're not fully made holy. Even with the blood of these lambs, you're not fully cleansed. So this is what's going on with the sacrificial system. Jesus now is the promised lamb. Behold the lamb to take away the sins of the world. When God said to Abraham with Isaac, I will provide the sacrifice, all of this is prefiguring what's happening in the story. So you had lambs slaughtered on the altar. You have now Jesus dying on the cross, his blood forgiving our sins once and for all. I love how Dan did the baptisms. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished and good work of Jesus Christ. That this happens on the cross. So Jesus and the Lamb, picturing the same thing. The altar and the cross, the places where the lambs are sacrificed, they picture one another. So when Jesus died, and it's a fascinating story, but we're told in Colossians that God creates the world through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you're seeing the Creator in some sense being killed by creation. And so creation itself responds this way. So the thunder is going and the heavens are roaring. And if you go to the Temple Mount, interestingly, the altar does not crack. If the gospel was just about the sacrifice, then the altar cracks because never again is it going to need to be used. Does that make sense? But nothing happens to the altar because the altar was always a means to the end. It was never the center of the story, right? The altar doesn't crack. What does happen? The temple veil is ripped from top to bottom because now that the sacrifice of Jesus has happened, once and for all, we're reconciled to God. We're restored to God. We can have relationship again with God. That relationship with God or being reconciled to God was always the end, and the altar or the cross is the means by which God accomplishes that end. Does that make sense? So we don't diminish the cross, but we understand it in the context of the gospel. In fact, for the first couple hundred years of the church, the symbol of the church was not the cross, which is something that came about little by little over time until Constantine and then became the dominant symbol. But the early symbol in the church was what? The ichthus. It was a fish, and then you could write the Greek letters in the middle of it that stood for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. By the way, those letters, the first letter of each of those words, and the letter for Jesus, Christos, it's the chi that begins the word Christ in Greek, Christos. It's the chi that does that. When X is translated for Christ in Christmas, it's not taking Christ out of Christmas always. It's a shorthand because the X has always stood as a shorthand for Christ. Okay, so it depends on the motives of the person doing it. But I often use Xmas and it's truncating the word because X theologically has always substituted for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, where is the cross in that? The ichthus, the dominant symbol, and even the phraseology that's in that, it's talking about the whole of the gospel, which the cross is a part of that. Does that make sense? But when we get so high-centered on just the cross, we're actually diminishing our theology because our theology is justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Our doctrines of salvation have four parts. justification and regeneration, sanctification and glorification. All of those are a part of salvation. When we take just justification and think of only the cross and the forgiveness there, we're actually losing a part of our theology with regard to salvation. Not only that, but we're losing the whole picture of the gospel or the good news that God was working restorative justice through Jesus Christ to bring things back the way they ought to be, to the glory of God. If you want to see this, let's just look at what the text says. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. That all of this, by the way, what comes right before this paragraph is Paul saying that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. So he's talking about justification. He's talking about regeneration, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The story that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is justice language. Reconciliation is the end for which Jesus died, the cross where he died, the means or the mechanism by which he accomplishes the end. Amen? So, one last proof here. I'll just read out of the Gospel of Mark. But the Gospel of Mark begins this way. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that Mark is saying that the good news begins and that it's a story that is lived out in Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his promising of the Holy Spirit, his ascending to heaven, his promise that he would return, that all of this is a part of the story of the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And so when we reduce it down to the point of transaction, we might be focusing in on an essential part of the gospel story. But if we never pan back out, we're missing the gospel. For 100, 150 years, the way we lead people to the Lord about the transaction, there's an offer for forgiveness. Here's what you say to receive that offer of forgiveness, full stop. We have preached marrying Jesus in his death. We have not preached that if we died, if we are joined with him in his death, then we live with him in his life. We have not preached the rest of the story. We've preached the punitive part, maybe a little bit of the restorative part, never the big picture that God is putting all things back the way he intended things to be, primary justice. If we went into Colossians says it, God is reconciling all things to himself through Christ Jesus. So that's a mouthful. Now, here's what I'm trying to say, that we can't talk about the gospel without reference to justice language. Jesus came so that unjust people could stand next to a just God as if they're just through a process of justification whereby we're justified. We are to be reconciled with God, that justice language cannot be stripped out of our gospel conversation and have us still understand the gospel. It would become nonsensical if justice language is taken out of our explanation of the gospel. You don't have to believe me. The reformers always had a rule for scripture that when we're trying to interpret or understand scripture, that we let scripture interpret scripture. Does that make sense? It's not a pastor that's the ultimate authority in what a text means. It's first and foremost the balance of scripture interpreting scripture. Does that make sense? So I want to read you three passages of scripture, and I want you just to wrestle with the language that's being used. So the first one, Matthew chapter 11, this is when John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus says, go back and report to John. Go back and report what you hear and what you see. That the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the euangelion, the gospel, is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So John is going, are you really the one, the inbreaking of the right arm of God, the one that was promised, that was supposed to come and fix things? And Jesus goes and sends back a report, and he doesn't say yes. He says, go back and report that things are being fixed. That what was foretold in Isaiah is happening in my life and ministry. And that he should not worry, that no one needs to stumble on account of me. I am living out what was promised to come with regard to the gospel. Restorative justice is happening, so you know that God is at work. If we turn now to Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 5, it says this, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Let's just stop there for a second. We always talk about justice in that negative sense, the retributive justice, the punitive justice, the judgment side of it. My justice will become a light to the nations. Light is always a good thing in Scripture. It's always a metaphor that God's heart to bring things back to a good place is going to be a light to the nations. It's going to help people to see. Instead of groping around in the dark, they're going to be brought into the light where they can navigate things and things are good. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait and hope for my arm. So just a second here. Justice, righteousness, salvation, justice, and the islands, meaning the furthest reaches, the edges of God's creation, all the way to the edges are going to put their hope in God, that God is truly going to reconcile them, even them, back. The good news is that, Paul talks about the gospel or the good news that was promised to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. That all nations through Abraham would come to know the goodness that God was going to bring. That's the good news to everyone. The Gentiles, us in this room that are able to come and take part of this story, that even the edges of society, the islands, the furthest reaches, now come and look to God for the light that he's bringing, the justice that he's bringing. But all of these words being used to reinforce the one central story, the gospel story. Isaiah, we'll go to the next one. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. I had to use this one because it's actually quoted by Matthew. Matthew quotes this language to his audience and says, this is the story that's happening. That here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes that justice, that primary justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. And there we go again. God talking about what is happening through Jesus, the good news, the restoration of things, that this is somehow the story of God. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful story that we get to picture ourselves in. It's this wonderful, marvelous, dynamic, ongoing story that centers on Jesus Christ and what God is doing through Jesus Christ to reconcile us back to himself. The gospel, if it's anything, is beautiful. And it uses justice language. Justice both surfaces the need for and is made complete by grace. Justice is what God is pursuing, and justice is what we pursue when we walk with God. If this is what God is doing, the end for which he was acting, that there would be reconciliation, and he has now given us this ministry of reconciliation, what he's basically saying is that this is what I do, and if you're with me, that means this is what you do too. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. That if we're buried with him in his death, we understand the atonement and the forgiveness. But if we're raised with him also in his life, then we understand his mission to proclaim and to work out restorative justice within God's creation. Does it make sense? All right, let me pray for us and we'll transition back to worship. In a time of taking communion, let me just frame this real quick We take communion every week. This keeps us Christ-centered. This keeps us cross-centered. Does that make sense? Every week, we go through the patterns again to tell the story to ourselves over and over again. We become the stories that we tell, that we could not do this on our own, that God took upon himself to do this for us through Christ Jesus. And it's now this grace that amply supplies us so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be restored to what we ought to be, so that we too can live this out in this world. This is the picture that we come to and we celebrate when we take communion. Amen? Father, we commit this to you, what we do in this church, that we are the gospel people, that we go out and share the good news, that we would learn how to tell the story and to tell it better and better, to glorify you in our telling and in our living of this story. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for our salvation, for the good, complete, and finished work of Jesus Christ. We honor you now. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.